Now let's turn to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that He may seat him with princes, with the princes of His people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. In connection with the scripture reading, let us turn in our book of forms and prayers, first of all, to page 142. Here we have the introduction to the Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession of Faith is the oldest of the three forms of unity. In the 16th century, when the confession was first composed, Belgic designated the entirety of the Netherlands, both north and south, which today is divided into distinct countries, the Netherlands and Belgium. The confession's chief author was Guido de Bray, a preacher of the Reformed churches of the Netherlands. During the 16th century, the churches in this country were exposed to terrible persecution by the Roman Catholic government. To protest against this cruel oppression and to prove to the persecutors that the adherents of the Reformed faith were not rebels, as they were accused, but rather were law-abiding citizens who professed a true Christian doctrine according to the scriptures, de Bray prepared this confession in 1561. The following year, a copy was sent to King Philip, together with an address in which the petitioners declared that they were ready to obey the government and all lawful things, but that they would, quote, offer their backs to the stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags, and their whole bodies to the fire, rather than deny the truth expressed in this confession. Nearly every copy of de Bray's confession was destroyed by official order. Only two copies still exist. In 1567, Guido de Bray suffered the kind of martyr's death he had described. Although the immediate purpose of securing freedom from persecution was not attained, and many thousands sealed their faith with their lives, de Bray's work endured. The political situation soon changed in the Netherlands, leading to the ascendancy of the Reformed faith there, and the Belgic Confession became a doctrinal standard of the Dutch churches. In 1566, the text of this confession was revised and adopted at the local synod held at Antwerp, followed by Wessel, Emden, Dort, and Middelburg. Revisions to the text were made again at the Synod of Dort, and the revised text was adopted as one of the doctrinal standards to which all office bearers in the Dutch Reformed churches were required to subscribe. In this composition, the author availed himself to some extent of a confession of the Reformed churches in France, written chiefly by John Calvin, published 2 years earlier. The work of de Bray, however, is not a mere revision of Calvin's work, but an independent composition. The confession's frequent use of scripture is indicated with quotation marks in the text. The scripture references in the footnotes, however, were not a part of the officially approved text of the confession as revised at the Synod of Dort. They are included here to assist the reader. Synod 2016 of the URCNA also revised Article 4 to modernize the names of the books of the Bible and to reflect the uncertain authorship of the letter to the Hebrews. The English translation of the Belgic Confession found below is based upon the official French text approved by the Synod of Dort. And then let us turn over to page 153. 153, we'll read Article 1. We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just, and good, and the overflowing source of all good. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin sermons on the Belgian Confession, with this first article, we note that the Belgian Confession, we might say, begins where the Bible begins. It begins with God, even as the Holy Scriptures begin with the words, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And like the Bible, our confession doesn't seek to provide any kind of defense or proof for the existence of God. When we come to Article 2 in the Belgian Confession, we'll consider why that is. It is a confession of faith. We believe in God. Now, I realize that to say I believe in God is not to say much nowadays. In fact, there are probably very few people, comparatively speaking, who really profess to be atheists, even yet in North America, percentage-wise. Most people will profess some kind of faith in some kind of God, however they define him or her. The God which many people profess to believe is a God that reflects their own ideas of what they would like God to be. They profess a view of God that is largely on their own terms. But our confession of faith is a distinct confession of biblical faith. We believe and confess that there is one only true God, the God of the first commandment, who said, "You shall have no other gods beside me or before me." And so our confession, from the very outset, we must understand to be a confession of the biblical Christian faith. And that's crucial to our appreciation of our first point, which may be seen as a kind of a further introduction to the confession, and yet it is so important as we approach this whole doctrinal statement of the Christian faith. And we need to appreciate that indeed it confesses the doctrine that is worth dying for. Now, we heard that in the introduction to the Belgic Confession, in the letter that Guido de Bray penned, professing the willingness of the Protestants to indeed submit to lawful authority and all things lawful, and yet professing their readiness to give their backs to stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags, their bodies to the fire, rather than deny this confession of the Christian faith. And you know that Guido de Bray, as also referenced in that introduction, himself died as a Christian martyr to that faith. There was a time in Holland where the very possession of a copy of the Belgian Confession meant facing a death sentence. And indeed, many thousands gave their life for that Christian faith. In fact, during those persecuting years in Holland under Charles V, the Emperor, and his son Philip II of Spain, through the vicious persecuting power of the Duke of Alva, estimates are that over 100,000 people died as martyrs to the Christian faith in Holland. And that doesn't include the many that were brutalized by rape and torture of various kinds. Those were horrible persecuting years. In fact, when you look at the sheer numbers, we see that there were more Christians who died as martyrs to the faith in those decades than in the first three centuries of the Christian faith under the Roman Empire. A tremendous persecution against Christians in those days. Their confession of faith in God was not simply a matter of correct statements and definitions. They believed in God, the only Savior. It was the faith of those who trusted in God's promises of salvation and eternal life through the Messiah. It was a confession of that same faith in God, that covenant-keeping, promising God and Savior. The same faith that we read, defined, and demonstrated in Hebrews chapter 11. He who comes to God must believe that He is, that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. They were among the company of those described also in this letter to the Hebrews in chapter 11 as those who indeed endured torture. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Now that's a description of believers in the Old Covenant, suffering for the same faith that Christians have suffered for throughout centuries, even to this day, where many of our brothers and sisters are subjected to the same kind of mistreatment for the sake of this glorious gospel, a gospel that indeed is worth dying for. And so Article 1 here before us must be heard in that light. It's not simply a general confession of a divine being, but it is a heart confession of the God of our salvation, whose name we praise, whom we bless as our God, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that there are those who believe in God and are afraid. And there are those who do not want to face God on the day of judgment, and yet they want to live without Him in this life. But that's not the kind of confession we make. We confess our faith in God, whom to know is eternal life. And we know that to live apart from this God is death. And we recognize that the greatest travesty, the most unspeakable loss that anyone could ever endure is not simply punishment under the wrath and judgment of God, but to be forever excluded from the presence of this God whom we know and whom we worship and love. It's a confession of that kind of faith. And beginning with Article 1 then, this whole confession is a summons to behold the one and only true God and the only Savior, and to learn of the riches of His saving revelation to sinful man in Christ. It's a doctrine worth dying for, because it's the truth and the only truth worth living for. And in fact, it's a doctrine. It is the truth by which alone we live. There is no true life apart from the knowledge of this God whom we confess. We believe and confess that there is one only true God, the God who is. And He's defined in the opening words of our confession as a single and simple spiritual being, revealed in Scripture, certainly, whom we know as God. And these opening words of our confession are an endeavor to describe God's nature according to Scripture in the most basic terms. They speak of God as single, simply confessing what the Bible so clearly reveals. Behold, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, is one. We confess the triune God, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that confession of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that is further explained later on in the confession is not a confession of three gods. The three persons of the Trinity are yet one divine being. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity of essence, of His divine nature and being. God is one, and that's what our confession states when it speaks of God as single. And it's also related to the next description that could also be very misleading, where we confess that God is one single, simple being. Now, that doesn't mean that God is easy to understand, that there is anything simplistic about God in any way. But the point of this confession is to make clear that God is not creaturely in the sense that He is some combination of different parts. He's not like us in that sense. We're composed of different parts. Body and soul is the way the Scriptures teach us to understand our nature. Human nature consists of body and soul. And when we consider our very bodies, we recognize that we have different members to our bodies. And we might say that some are more essential to our life and our being and existence than others. Some are non-essential in terms of our actual life or existence. It is a great loss to suffer blindness or deafness. But that doesn't destroy our humanity. But everything that the Bible reveals of God is absolutely essential to His being. He is not composed of parts, some of greater or lesser importance. God doesn't have a body like men, for one thing. Everything that God is absolutely necessary and essential to who He is. And that's also how we understand the Trinity. The Trinity is not this idea that God consists of three parts, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Like you could divide a pie into three different sections. That's not the Bible's revelation of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each and together the one only true God, each fully possessing this divine nature in all its absolute fullness and perfection. Or when we come to the attributes of God, these are not added to God, as if God can be defined in a most basic way, and then added to that we have some compassion and some goodness and some love and some justice, as if these are different components of the divine nature, different parts and aspects of God. No, each one of these biblical characteristics define God in terms of His essential character and being. And that's very important for our understanding, even of the way we conceive of God's justice, for example, in relationship to His love and His mercy. It's not as if we can pit one characteristic of God against another. It's not as if we can choose to believe in a God of love, whereas, well, the God of justice is somewhat frightening. We don't believe in a salvation that somehow sidelines the justice of God. In fact, such a view of salvation falls short of the revelation of the gospel, by which God's justice is perfectly glorified and upheld and maintained in the way of saving love and mercy through Jesus Christ. God's attributes are not different parts of God, different components, but each of them is an aspect of God's fundamental name. Praise the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is the sum total of all His attributes. In that sense, God is simple, that He is not composed of parts. And again, that's related to the Bible's revelation of God as a spiritual being. Think of Jesus' words when He says, God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In the most basic and simple way, even as the children perhaps have been taught to confess, that God doesn't have a body like men. There's nothing creaturely and limiting about God. And that's why we are to have no earthly thought of His heavenly majesty. Now, these are some words that are based on the Bible's revelation of God. And they themselves are inseparable from what our confession goes on to say about God's attributes or God's perfections. And again, this is not an exhaustive list. Take God's goodness, for example. That comprehends God's pity, His compassion, His love, His mercy, His loving kindness. These are all most precious revelations of God's nature. And the confession doesn't pretend to give some kind of an exhaustive, complete listing. And in fact, we might say that the very effort to do that may be misleading, because it could detract from the reality of the perfect oneness and the perfect agreement and coherence of all what the Scripture reveals of His character. But we do confess God's attributes, which are absolutely unique to Himself. They're sometimes called His incommunicable attributes. And that means that they are aspects of God's infinitely glorious being that are not shared whatsoever by anyone or anything. They're not communicated in that sense. They're completely unique to God. Who is like the Lord our God, is the exclamation there in verse 5. In fact, that's a common kind of question. That's not really so much a question as an exclamation of worship and wonder. Because the answer, of course, is no one. No one compares to God. In fact, our knowledge of God is so very limited. God has made himself known. He has revealed himself truly. And he has even given us the capacity by creation in his image to know him. A capacity that has been defaced and ruined by the fall, but which is restored in Christ so that we may have a true knowledge of God. But that true knowledge of God is not the same thing as a kind of complete or exhaustive knowledge of God. It is so very limited. It is so very small. And as to who God is in himself, apart from the revelation that he's given to finite creatures whom he's made capable of understanding something of his glory, as to who God is in himself, we confess that he is infinitely beyond our comprehension, our ability to grasp or understand. We cannot form any kind of proper mental image of God, put it that way. If I were to say the word ocean, we could all have some kind of mental image of the ocean. Even those of us who have never seen the ocean in the sense of having stood beside the ocean. We've seen pictures. We've seen videos of the ocean. Perhaps enough to be impressed with how vast it is. And the realization that we're just seeing a small part of the ocean. And yet we have some mental image of the ocean. The same thing could be said of the desert. We can form a mental conception. But we can't do that with God. We can only dwell upon the way in which God has revealed himself through words. And we can understand ideas like power because the creation does testify of power that leads us to contemplate this invisible, absolute power that has created all these things. But we cannot form a mental image of the being of God. It's wrong to try to do that. It's called idolatry. We cannot visualize God. God is invisible, incomprehensible. We use these words, the prefix to these words, in, invisible, incomprehensible, means not. He's not comprehensible. He's not visible. He's not limited by these things of visibility or creaturely comprehension. A God whom we can understand and comprehend would be very small indeed. God is infinitely greater than our highest thoughts. God is without the limitations that so define our lives and our experiences. That's what's confessed by words like infinite, not limited. God is not limited by time. We can't understand that because we're creatures of time. But God is eternal. And that doesn't mean that God somehow exists at a certain point as if there's an arrow pointing back to where he came from and an arrow pointing forward to where he will be in the future. No, God is outside of time. God is absolutely above time. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. It makes no difference whatsoever to him. These are limiting concepts of our own creatureliness that simply do not apply to God as the eternal one, from everlasting to everlasting. He is not limited by space. He fills heaven and earth, Solomon says in his prayer before the temple, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, how much less this house which I have built. God was pleased to manifest himself in the temple. But it's not as if the temple could contain him. The entire universe exists by his will. The entire universe is creaturely in nature. And God is not limited to the universe as if he's somewhere within the universe. He is everywhere in the sense that there is no place where he is absent. But at the same time, he is nowhere as if limited to any place, because he transcends above all. He transcends all spatial reality. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Think of Psalm 139. Where can I go from your presence? If I were to take the rays or the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there God is present, upholding us by his right hand. See, the confession of God's immensity and greatness and glory is always worshipful and it's comforting to believers. God is unlimited in might and power. He is the creator. He is the transcendent creator. And he is not limited by anything that he has created. There's no stuff. There's no power that is visible or invisible that offers any kind of competition to his almighty power. Every kind of force imaginable owes its very existence to his will. And so when we speak of miracles and we speak of wonders, things that amaze us, well, they amaze us because they're so contrary to ordinary experience, where we live in a world of material interaction and cause and effect that provide a kind of predictability and regularity to our lives. And so miracles are amazing, and we're confronted with the power of God. But it's not as if God, when he performs a miracle, is doing something really hard. He created all things. It's God's power that Sarah believed in when she conceived seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And implied in that is she judged him powerful to perform the miracle of conception when she was beyond the age of childbirth. And therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, that's a reference to Abraham, in terms of the normal way of producing children, from him as good as dead were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude. And then we read later on that by faith, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Abraham was in the school of faith, and he had confronted the almighty power of God and giving him a son, which in a sense was just an absolute miracle. Life from no human power. And we marvel at Abraham's faith. Yes, he believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. He was going to go through with it. He was going to plunge the knife in his heart in obedience to God and offer him up as a sacrifice. And he believed that God could raise him from the dead, which he received him as a figure, as a type. He believed in God's almighty power. And all these unique features of God are unchangeable. I am the Lord, I do not change, was God's word through Malachi the prophet. And that's also very comforting. And it makes perfect sense, again, in view of what we've already confessed concerning God, because there's no outward powers outside of himself to make him change. Nothing can force him. And there's nothing internal. There's no deficiencies to his wisdom, to his character, such that he should fail from what he was before, or such that he should improve, or that his character should be modified in any way. His absolutely consistent and unchangeable in his character and in his eternal purpose. And indeed, these are glorious things that we confess concerning our God and Savior, his matchless glory. And then there's a semicolon, you might notice, at this point after the word Almighty, because our confession goes on to speak of other attributes of God which are communicable. That is, those perfections of God that are imparted and shared in some measure with creatures who are made in his image. And here we confess God's wisdom and his justice and his goodness. In some measure, because there's always an infinite distance here, isn't there? God is perfectly wise. There is no failure in him. Infinitely wise, eternally wise, incomprehensibly wise. There's this touching account in the life of Guido de Bray after years of traveling and preaching, often hiding out. He was arrested and spent a number of months in prison. And he spoke to his wife on April 12. He wrote a letter to her comforting her. And he does so by recounting his comfort in the Lord's providential care. And he says, Catherine Ramon, my dear and beloved wife and sister in our Savior Jesus Christ, remember that I did not fall into the hands of my adversaries by mere chance, but through the providence of my God, who controls and governs all things, the least as well as the greatest. How then can harm come to me without the command and providence of God? When I was arrested, I would say to myself, so many of us should not have traveled together. We were betrayed by this one or that one. We ought not to have been arrested. And with such thoughts, I became overwhelmed. And so my spirits were raised by the thought of this providence of God. We could blame mistakes. We shouldn't have been traveling in such a large group. Someone betrayed us. And he troubled himself with these what-if kind of thoughts. And then he remembered the absolute providence of God over all the details of his life. And he took great comfort. God is perfectly wise in combination with his power. That's why you can't separate any of these attributes. In a sense, every specific perfection of God, in a sense, is another perfection viewed from a different perspective. God is perfectly wise. God is just. He is righteous. He is faithful and true to his word. He never compromises his standards. He never treats anyone unfairly. He never goes back on his promises. Never fails to punish sin. Yeah. Right? Never. We're saved through the punishment of our sins. Through Jesus Christ. In his faithfulness. In his love. In his mercy. In his righteousness. And God is good. In fact, at this point, our confession merges into the language of adoration. He is good and the overflowing source of all good. This addition is the language of praise and thanksgiving for our God of saving love and compassion. And so in conclusion, brothers and sisters, to believe in God as we confess him is to believe in God, the Redeemer, God our Savior, the God who is extolled indeed in Psalm 113. You know, this psalm is the first of six psalms that, according to Jewish tradition and practice, belongs to the Halal. In other words, it's a series of songs that were sung in connection with the Passover. Songs that celebrate, indeed, God's transcendent greatness. You hear that? You hear that in verse 4 and following. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens, to look upon this innumerable number of stars that he created by his word, which he has named. Take a glance at the sun and the moon. Observe the angels. It's presented here as an act of God's condescension to look at them and to look at the things that are on the earth. Again, that doesn't suggest that God is somehow aloof, that he's not involved in governing the creation, but it proclaims his transcendent majesty. There's an absolute infinite distance between the Creator and the creature. And then how far does God stoop in condescending love and mercy? He raises the poor out of the dust. Oh, he looks at the stars, he looks at the heavens, but it's as if he gets right down and picks up those who are in the dust, and he lifts the needy out of the ash heap. He looks as with his eye, and as with his hands, he comes and helps those who are helpless, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Now, that's a theme that runs through Scripture, isn't it? Barren Sarah, who gave birth to the child of the promise. Hannah, Samson's mother. Rebecca, who was barren for so many years. Elizabeth, who then sang, or with Mary, who sang of God's amazing grace in defeating the counsels of the proud, showing his grace to the humble, supremely revealed in the birth of the Lord Jesus, of a virgin. How can such things be? Well, with God, all things are possible. The God whom we confess and extol is a God of amazing, transcendent majesty and amazing grace, of condescending power and mercy. And he is the God whom we know in Christ Jesus, without whom we would not know God. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has exegeted him. He has brought out for our understanding and for our faith the wonder of the glory of God manifested. God manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The wonder of the advent of our Lord Jesus is the revelation of God. That doesn't mean that he is no longer incomprehensible. Doesn't mean that any of those attributes are somehow removed. No, but this glorious God is revealed as one who is so near to us in saving mercy and love, so as to lift us up and to bring us into his fellowship for eternity. Remember that when we sing this next song of Advent and the revelation of God. De Bray was also visited within a few weeks of his death by a Countess de Rue, I believe her name is, who in visiting him remarked, "I don't see how you're able to sleep or eat or drink. I would die of fear if I were in your place." Because she knew what de Bray knew and everybody knew, he was going to be killed. And it wasn't going to be nice. And his response was, "My lady, the worthy cause that I uphold and the good conscience which my God has given to me permits me to sleep, to eat, and to drink better than those who wish me harm. And as for my chains and my bonds, rather than frightening me and filling me with horror, on the contrary, they are my delight and my glory, and I count them more precious than chains of gold, for they are more profitable to me. And when I hear the sound of my chains, it seems that I hear the sound of sweet music in my ears. Not that it comes naturally from these bonds, but from the cause for which I am held, which is the holy word of God." Amen.